For more information regarding street evangelism or the next Holy Epidemic Conference, please visit holyepidemic.com. Please note, this session is copyrighted.
And in the United States, I'm sure it's quite a bit different than here, in the sense that where we live in Dallas, Fort Worth, is they call it the Bible Belt in the southern part of the United States. Everybody thinks they're Christian. Everybody goes to church, you know, and so a lot of people go to mega churches, but others, you know, go to smaller churches as well. And you run into this whole doctrine of easy believism all the time on the street. And so what I'm sharing comes obviously from my experience there in America, but I also know that you have some degree of it here as well. Because when we were in Sydney a couple of years ago, I managed to find a seat on a subway next to a lady from Hillsong. And I tried sharing the gospel with her, and it was an exercise in frustration. You know, I just felt like banging my head against the window of the subway. She just would not listen to what I was saying. I said to her, well, you know, do you know that you're going to heaven? How do you know that you're going to heaven? She says, well, look into my eyes. I'm married, you know. I said, what does this mean? She says, look into my eyes. And I'm like, okay. Are you on drugs? You know? And she says, I'm not playing your game. I said, well, I'm not playing yours either, you know. But what is the, you can't do that. It, you know, look into my eyes. It's what Kirk always talks about. You know, hope that you have a peaceful look on your face and people will know that you're a Christian. You know, so I know you have it here as well. But when we moved to Dallas from New York State, New York State definitely is not in the Bible Belt. It's, you know, if you go to church up there, you're a rarity in New York State. It was a different sort of thing for us. When we got down to Dallas, we started church hunting, and it just made sense for us to check out the church that was right across the street from our apartment complex. So we went to that church. It was decent. You know, I thought, well, the preaching's not great, but maybe I just caught him on a bad week. And we invited the pastor to come over to our house so we could get to know him and, you know, ask him some questions about the doctrine of the church and things of that nature. And we invited the pastor over. He brought a deacon along with him. And he came into our house, and I have a picture of Charles Spurgeon up on the wall. And he said, who's that? And then I knew I was probably in for some trouble. But he sat down, and we began talking about, he asked me my testimony. And I'd only been saved at that point for a couple of years, but as I said earlier, I'd been a pastor for about 12 years before that. And so I'm sharing all this with him. And he and the deacon proceeded to dismantle my testimony, saying, no, brother, you were saved back when you thought you were saved, when you were 14 years old, when you prayed the prayer and asked Jesus into your heart. God definitely saved you at that point. And they just began point by point to dismantle my testimony, which is kind of a weird experience, you know, if you've ever had it. And they denied the most fundamental aspects of my testimony. Repentance, you know, the importance of repentance, turning from sin and turning to Christ in salvation. They dismantled, really, the whole concept of true saving faith. The fact that you have to know something about the fact that you've sinned. You have to know something about who Jesus is when you come to salvation. You have to know something about why he's worthy of your faith, you know. They're tearing apart all this stuff. And I put up with it for about 2 hours. 2 hours as he dismantled my testimony, my wife's testimony. Finally, I just couldn't take it anymore. It's like having the Mormons in your house. And I just said, look, you got to leave. You have to leave. I'm not coming to your church. You're probably glad, you know, that I'm not coming to your church. But we're not coming to your church. And I appreciate your time. But I know what I believe, you know. And I'm not going to be dissuaded from what the scriptures say. No matter what any man with alphabet soup after his name says, I'm not gonna be dissuaded. And so this was an encounter with what they call in America the free grace camp. The free grace camp. And I don't know if you have, I don't think you have very many of the free grace theologians, thank God for that, here in Australia. And I mean that. But the fact of the matter is that in America, we tend to export all of our heresy, and we call it missions. And so I'm sure at some point, you know, they'll start getting the bright idea that they're going to start exporting the free grace theology in mass, you know, in purposefully. And so what I want to do is really kind of go over who the Free Grace Camp is. I'm going to name some names, and then we're going to get right into what they teach, and specifically some distinctives that they have, and how they're different from what the Bible says. Not from what I say or from what anybody else says, but what the Bible actually says. And I want to show you how they're heretics, basically. And so let's start with prayer, and we'll get right into this. Father, we come before you right now, and we ask, Lord, that in something like this, we know that it's difficult to address issues like this without, in some sense, being thought of as negative. And Lord, we want to be positive in the sense that we're bringing glory to you. That's the way we want to address this. But Lord, I just pray that you'll help me to be gracious. Lord, that you'll help me to be thorough and accurate in the way that I present this. And I pray that you will receive glory in it. Help us, Lord, to be focused. Help us to retain what we learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so combating easy believism on the street. So who is this Free Grace Camp? Well, they're represented by alliances. They're represented by seminaries. They're represented by evangelists. There's evangelistic trainers who use their material. And they're represented by various theologians. And I want to kind of give you an overview. There's a thing called the Free Grace Alliance and Grace Evangelical Society. These are based in America. I looked at their websites, and I don't think they have any representatives in Australia as part of that. The most prominent seminary in the Free Grace Camp is Dallas Theological Seminary, Dallas, Texas. All of your great heresies come from Dallas, Texas, where I'm from. I think that's one reason why God brought us there, honestly. But Dallas Theological Seminary, and specifically the founder of DTS, Lewis Ferry Schaefer, wrote a massive systematic theology. And I have it. I use it from time to time. It's 7 volumes. But what he teaches on repentance there is just wrong. And what he teaches on saving faith there is just wrong. He's pretty much was the primary thinker and mover behind that. There's a thing called Free Grace Seminary. That's primarily an online seminary. Grace Seminary of the Northwest and Rocky Mountain Bible College and Seminary. As far as evangelists go, how many of you ever heard of Dare to Share? Anybody? Okay, that's an American thing. It brings me comfort. Dare to Share is started by a guy named Greg Scare. He's trying to train teenagers how to share the gospel, and that's a worthy thing. I had the privilege of having dinner with him one time, and we managed to get into a theological argument by the end of the dinner about repentance. He's totally against teaching anybody anything about repentance. He says it confuses people, and they think that it's a work, you know, that's additional to saving faith. And that's, if you understand repentance, that's not true, if you really truly understand it. There's another group called Evantel, a guy named Larry Moyer. He's a graduate of DTS, and he has a track that says Bad News, Good News. Does not deal anything. Very, very briefly goes over the commandments, but not really in detail. Doesn't really talk about judgment at all, doesn't talk about hell, doesn't talk about repentance, and this definition of faith is very watered down. It's a growing evangelism program in the United States. And then you've got these 5 teachers. Tony Evans is probably the most prominent of the Free Grace teachers. Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie. I'm sure you've heard of Charles Ryrie, Ryrie Study Bible. He's a graduate of DTS, part of Dallas Theological Seminary. Bob Wilkin, and then Earl Rodmacher, who's a very good theologian when it comes to the inerrancy of Scripture, but when it comes to saving faith and repentance, he's totally off the mark. And so that gives you an overview. So what's their battle plan? What's their strategy? This is a quote from one of their papers that I came across. And it says this, if we go by statistics, Free Grace theology is in such a minority compared to seminaries, churches, denominations, or the Lordship Camp that, relatively speaking, we could meet in a phone booth. I wish that were true. I mean, I really don't believe that. I think their teachings have spread a lot further than just those who would put themselves directly under the label of Free Grace. But they say this. Here's a strategy. But we declare Free Grace one sermon at a time, one Sunday school lesson at a time, one vacation Bible school class at a time, one article at a time, and one conversation at a time. So you might be hearing all this and think, man, this is the Lordship salvation, easy believism debate. What does this really have to do with me? I'm not really Lordship salvation. Well, if you believe in repentance, that it's necessary for salvation, if you believe that there is such a thing as false conversion, which according to the fact that you're here, and you said at least on your application for this event that you believe that, if you believe in false conversion, you believe in the importance of repentance, and you believe that you should actually know something about the faith that you're exercising in Christ, then you are part of the Lordship Salvation Camp according to the free grace people, whether you like to think of it or not that way. That's how they look at it, according to their own writings. So what are the essentials of their teaching? Well, that's what I'm going to try to do today, is hit on the essentials. There's a lot more to this than what I'm giving you. It's just an introduction. But their definition of faith we're going to look at today. We're going to look at their definition of repentance. We're going to look at fruitlessness in professing believers, the issue of fruitlessness. If you have a believer who has no fruit, what does this mean? We kind of know what that means, don't we? But definition of discipleship. What is discipleship? The issue of carnality. Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? And then the Lordship of Christ. Okay, so six main issues. Let's just go through them one at a time. Definition of faith. This first one is by a former Easy Believism teacher named John Speed. Don't know who this guy was. No, it was actually my doctrinal statement when I was being ordained. This comes straight out of my own doctrinal statement, my definition of faith when I was unsaved. Intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. True saving faith is intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. That's what I used to teach, what I used to believe. And I would teach it on Sunday morning. It was sort of what Paris Reed had talked about in his sermon, 10 Shekels in a Shirt. If you can get somebody to say, uh-huh, at four or five different places, you know, they say, do you believe that you're a sinner? Uh-huh. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? Uh-huh. Do you believe that he rose again from the dead? Uh-huh. Well, praise God, brother, you're saved. Right? That's their idea of saving faith. Can you say, uh-huh, to three or four different things? Intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. Additionally, this is directly from Zane Hodge's book, Absolutely Free. This is how he defines it. It is the inward conviction that what God says to us in the gospel is true. That and that alone is saving faith. So if you have an inward conviction that it's true, I mean, think about this in the context of your evangelism. How many people have you met on the streets that have the inward conviction that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins? Just about everybody, you know, that has any kind of quote-unquote Christian background. So they would say, well, those people are saved. Period. Let's look at another definition of faith, according to them. Charles Ryrie, in his book, So Great Salvation, to believe in Christ for salvation means to have confidence that he can remove the guilt of sin and give eternal life. And so this next definition is a natural progression from that kind of thinking. Simply to have confidence that Christ can give you eternal life. The next definition, this is what this pastor told me when they came over to visit my house. It is to be confident that his offer of eternal life is legitimate. So to boil this all down for you, what they're saying is, as long as you understand that Jesus Christ is offering you eternal life, as long as you're confident that that offer is legitimate, that Christ's offer is legitimate, that's saving faith. You don't have to know anything about sin. You don't have to know anything about the cross. You don't have to know anything about the resurrection. All you have to know is that the offer is legitimate. Isn't that insane? Am I the only one that just thinks that's nuts? It is crazy. They don't have to know anything about all that. All they have to know is that Christ made the offer and it's legitimate. You say, where in the world do they get that from? Well, pardon? Exactly. How can you understand? You don't understand the offer unless you understand the content.
Satan knows the offer is legitimate.
James chapter 2, right? Yeah. The demons believe and they tremble. Right? What they'll say to that is just talking in context about monotheism. You know, there's one God, you know, but it's more than that. You don't think the demons know about the content of the gospel message? So, you know, it's exactly right. It's to be confident that his offer of eternal life is legitimate. So that's the definition of faith. Now, I had in Bible college, my theology professor was one of these guys that's a prominent thinker, not one of the ones that I listed, but his name's Anthony Badger. And he told us in college, in Bible college, that a Mormon could have saving faith in Christ. If a Mormon, you know, say a fairly new Mormon convert, understands that Jesus Christ made an offer of eternal life and that offer is legitimate, that Mormon could be saved. And you could apply the same thing across the board. Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, New Age, Hindus. If they know that Jesus made an offer of eternal life and they believe that He can provide it, then they're saved. I mean, it's making the way to salvation just about as broad as you can possibly make it. So, definition of faith. Let's take a look at their definition of repentance. Now, here, when we get into repentance, you're going to see different definitions. They're not really quite in agreement on what repentance is. It really stymies them. And so they come up with several different definitions. The most common one that you'll hear is it's changing your mind about the facts of the gospel. Not turning from sin, but just changing your mind about the facts of the gospel. Why does that matter if it's only about an offer of eternal life? See what I'm saying? They're not consistent in their thinking. Changing your mind about the facts of the gospel. That's what some of them will say, not all of them. Others will say, it's not repentance over sins, but regarding the person of Christ. Charles Ryrie believes that. And there is an element of truth to this. You do have to change your mind about who Christ is, for example, if you are a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. You got to stop believing that He is a Son of God or that He is one of many gods or something. You have to believe that He is God. You know, He is God in the flesh. So there is an element of truth to this, but they rule out turning from sin. They also say, this is Hodge takes this tact with repentance. He says, the call to repentance is a call to enter into harmonious relations with God. Doesn't that sound nice? And the way let me give you the rest of it and then I'll explain some more. It's all about the sinner finding spiritual help. It's all about the sinner sitting at the table having fellowship with God. Well, where does he get this from? He gets it from Luke. And in Luke, he got Jesus sitting down with sinners. And while he's sitting down with sinners having a meal with them, he talks to them about repentance. So lo and behold, it has to do with having fellowship with God, having a meal together with God. What in the world? How do you limit? What kind of hillbilly hermeneutics is this? You know, I don't understand it. It's very similar to Rob Bell, who is a big emergent church leader in the United States. I heard him preach in Dallas. Don't worry, I wasn't there trying to actually learn anything from him. We were there to pass out tracts afterwards to everybody as they left. But we managed to score a free ticket and go in. And Rob Bell says something very similar to this. It's about having this kind of harmonious relationship. He said in that meeting, if anyone tells you you need to repent over your sins, then they're not preaching to you the Christian message. That's what Rob Bell said. All right, so that gives you an idea. Now, what do you do with fruitlessness in professing believers? Fruitlessness. Some in the free grace camp say nothing. I mean, you could have somebody pray the prayer and really, really mean it when they're 5 years old and grow up to be an axe murderer for the rest of their lives. And at the end of it, they're still okay with God because they really, really meant it when they were 5 years old. Others aren't quite that extreme. Charles Ryrie's not quite that extreme. You can't paint these guys with too broad of a brush, because they all have a little bit of difference. Ryrie says this. He understands basically five fruits of the Christian life. Okay, and he talks about a developing Christian character, good works, evangelism, praising God, giving money. These things would be proof. And they basically look at it as any progress, any positive progress in any one of these areas would be fruit. Now, there's problems with this if you think it through a little bit. We'll talk about those problems in a minute. I'm already kind of getting ahead of myself. I want to just lay out what they believe, and then we'll come back and rebut each one of these points, point by point. Discipleship. Now, you know those discipleship passages in the Bible, right? Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and come follow me. He wasn't talking about putting up with his mother-in-law. He was talking about the fact that somebody carrying a cross, Tozer said, somebody's carrying a cross back then, you knew one thing was going to happen to them. They were going to die. That was the whole idea of bearing the cross. And so they understand these discipleship passages this way. The so-called discipleship passages are understood as speaking of the cost of getting a higher education in Christianity. They do not speak to either A, the evidence of true faith, or B, descriptive of saving faith. They say it's just the cost of a higher education. So when Jesus said that, he was saying, if you really want to be a serious Christian, you might have to die for your faith. If you really want to be serious about this, well, tell that to the people in the early church, right? If they didn't bow the knee to Caesar, they were dead. They were dead. So it doesn't work. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry. Carnality. Carnal Christian. What they do is this. They believe that there's such thing as basically three types of people in the world. And they get this from 1 Corinthians 2:14 down to chapter 3, verse 4. Maybe you've heard this. This is pretty popular. They say there's three types of people in the world. Number one, you have the natural man, someone who's unsaved. Number two, you have the spiritual man, someone who's a Christian and is growing spiritually. Number three is the carnal believer. This is someone who is living in sin, someone who is a Christian but is living in sin. And so this is a carnal Christian. And so the guy might be saved, but he's a carnal believer. Okay, and let's take a look at this. They point to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4 as a proof text of that idea of the carnal Christian. However, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, also talks about carnality. And they basically either, number one, ignore it when they write about this, or they gloss over Romans 8, 5 through 8, just kind of real quickly deal with it, and then get right to the text that they think supports their position. And then what happens is they think years and decades of carnality are considered possible and in some cases normal. It may be completely normal to have somebody pray the prayer when they're five, they become an atheist for most of their adult life, they get to their deathbed, and they get right with God, and they, at that point, they stop being a carnal Christian, they got right with God. So that's how they view that. Lordship. Easy believers and proponents say that this has to do exclusively with Christ's deity. That when it says Jesus is Lord, they're like, of course he's Lord, because he is God. And they look at Romans 10, 9, and 10, and they say in the context of Romans 10, 9, and 10, it refers to Christ's deity, not his lordship, or the sense that Christ is master of anything. They say it just has to do with his deity. And they're right about Romans 10, and that it is talking about his deity. We'll come back and talk about that in just a moment. They vehemently deny that sinners must recognize any claim of the Lord on their lives whatsoever. In fact, they insinuate that if you tell a sinner that, you know, you need to surrender your life to Christ, this is going to be a radical thing. I often will tell people on the streets, look, I told you the bad news, you're a sinner. Jesus, you know, you're in big trouble on the day of judgment because of the laws of God. They're all pointing at you like 10 cannons ready to obliterate your self-righteousness. The good news, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, but there's fine print. And the fine print are these discipleship passages. This is not something you take lightly. If you want to come to faith in Christ, it's going to be a total transformation of your whole life. If you think you're coming to Christ just to add something to your schedule on Sundays, you know, to go to church or something like that, be a good moral person, then you don't understand salvation. This is going to be a total and complete transformation. You can't earn your salvation by doing that, but it's going to be a radical change. Don't think you can keep on just living your life the way that you're living it right now. Go to church on Sundays and go clubbing on Saturday nights. It doesn't work that way. True salvation doesn't work that way. And they would say that by doing that, what I'm doing is adding a requirement to salvation. It's not true. We'll talk about that. So how do we combat easy believism? I'm going to open this up a little bit. I've been doing a lot of talking in the last couple of sessions. And I want you to respond a little bit to this as well. And then I'll share with you what I've got. How do you deal with what they say about biblical faith? Just having an intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel, or just having confidence that the offer of eternal life that Christ gives is legitimate. How would you respond to that? Let's take a look at, let me give you a couple of ideas how to deal with this. The essence of the term faith, biblically speaking in Greek, and I'm getting this from Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And this is really the primary, every major seminary, every major evangelical seminary, if you go into their library, they've got Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on their shelves. It's a huge set, it's like, I think, 10, 12 volumes or something. It's the most in-depth word study that is available out there. So even Dallas Theological Seminary has Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The essence of the term means trust in someone who is trustworthy. So the question is this, how can you know if Christ is trustworthy or not unless you know what it is that he's offering and who he is? He's God, he's justification by faith, all the things that we've been talking about. You have to know that. It's this trustworthiness that is at the issue of the gospel. Knowledge of his claims is implied in faith. You have to have some knowledge of his claims in order to have any trustworthiness at all. Does that make sense? Does everybody understand what I'm trying to get at with there? So that's really the essence of it. And I do run into this on the street. People will say this. And I ran into it with that pastor and that deacon. And you just have to, what are you saying? So what's the point of Romans? He goes through all that detail in Romans about our salvation, the first five chapters. They don't need to know any of that? No, they keep going back to John. They keep going back to John. Now let's look at repentance. How would you handle this idea that it's just a change of mind about the facts of the gospel? It's foreign. The idea in the New Testament of repentance that does not result in a change of actions is absolutely foreign to all of Paul's theology, even Jesus' preaching. Let's take a look at this point by point so I can prove it. You think about what is it in the Old Testament and throughout the entire Bible. It's turning from sin and dead works. Ezekiel 18 says, repent and cast your sins away from you. I'm always telling people on the street, if I threw a live hand grenade at you and you caught it, what would you do with it? You wouldn't put it in your pocket and save it for later hoping it comes in handy, right? You would just throw it away because you know it's dangerous. Same thing's true with sin, yet a lot of people hold on to sin thinking, hey, I'm going to kind of keep it in my hip pocket and pull it out when I want it, right? That thing's going to kill you. The right thing to do is to cast it away from you. And that's what the Hebrew conception always was. We'll talk about that more. But we also need to turn from dead works. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says that. Repent of your dead works. When I came to faith in Christ, I had to repent of being a pastor. I had to turn from being a pastor to get saved. Because I would justify my sin by saying, well, I must be right with God because I preach on Sunday morning, I preach on Sunday night, on Wednesday night, Sunday school, I visit the sick in the hospital. I must be right with God because of what I do. Well, where's my righteousness coming from in that situation? It's a works-based salvation. It's a works-based salvation. So you have to turn from your sins and your dead works. And the thing is, what they do is they limit their understanding completely to the Greek pagan usage of the word metanoia. But this whole Greek pagan thing, now what they do is they look at the classical Greek writings and they say, well, in these classical Greek writings, this is how the term repentance was used. Who cares what some unsaved pagan thinks about the word repentance? Really? And if you do a serious word study, any word study, you never do that. There's no other case where they would ever do that themselves. Limit their understanding strictly to what the pagans thought. You also, in a word study, have to consider how the word was used in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, and how it was translated in the Septuagint. You know, what word they used in the Septuagint. And then you've got to look at the whole tenor of the Word of God, not just what some pagans said. So, here's what Hodge says about it, and it's a great tool to use against the free grace people. He admits this. He says, the standard Greek English dictionary, Bauer, Gingrich, Donker lexicon, does not link any New Testament passage where the meaning to change one's mind actually occurs. Okay? So what's the problem, you know? But that's why he keeps coming back to his definition of repentance is having fellowship with God. It doesn't have to do with even changing your mind. He doesn't require that much, just having a desire to fellowship with God. The thought of returning to God and His covenant purpose, or no, what am I doing here? I'm reading the wrong one. Repentance is not merely an intellectual assent to something. This is Ryrie. It also includes a resultant change in actions. Now, Ryrie's free grace, but he says this. So Ryrie's a little bit more on our side of things. He does understand that there should be some kind of change in actions, but he doesn't make it a requirement when you're presenting the gospel to somebody. So that just shows the confusion again about repentance in their camp. But listen to what Kittle says. The term, I keep going ahead one. any understanding of repentance in the New Testament must first and foremost, what am I doing? I'm reading. Am I reading the right one? Okay, it's not Kittle. I'm getting all confused here. Any understanding of repentance in the New Testament must first and foremost rest upon the Old Testament foundation. You cannot just limit it to the pagan usage. The thought of returning to God and His covenant purpose, as well as the idea of turning away from sin and rebellion, is inherent in the Hebrew word for repentance, shuv. It's there. And so when you take that into consideration, ask yourself this question. The apostles were Jewish, right? The apostle Paul was sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Do you honestly think that Paul would have abandoned all of his training in the Torah and say, well, because Homer uses repentance this way, that's what I'm going to mean when I preach in Acts 17 and that sort of thing? Of course not. It's foolishness to think that Peter and Paul and these guys would have just abandoned their Old Testament conception. It's not even just logically possible. Kittle says, the terms had religious and ethical significance along the lines of the Old Testament and Jewish concept of conversion, for which there is no analogy in secular Greek. That's what Kittle says. He says, conversion is a foreign concept to them. So you can't limit your understanding to what the secular Greeks said about the word. In Christian rather than Hellenistic terms, he, Paul, regards metanoia as a change of thought and will which releases from evil and renders obedient to the will of God. That's exactly right. This is the background for it. And the concept of a radical transformation affected by the revelation of God in Christ is still for Paul the foundation of his whole theology. And this is precisely the thought of conversion as understood by Jesus. It is an open and shut case. All this stuff that they do about limiting it to change of mind or having fellowship with God and all that sort of stuff ignores the Greek language. And it ignores not just the Greek, but it ignores the whole tenor of the word repentance in the Old Testament and New Testament. That's what it ignores. It ignores all of it. And so, believe it or not, folks, I've had arguments with drunk people on the streets of Fort Worth telling me that, you know, this one guy is drunk and he's slurring his words and he's saying, metanoia means changing your mind, doesn't mean turning from sin. And I said, you go to Dallas Theological Seminary, don't you? And he hung his head. He did. I caught him. And I said, here, exegete a passage for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean in the Greek? And then he walked away. You know, that was it. Come on, let's stop playing these games, people. You know, we don't preach in Fort Worth. We don't preach like you would here. I just, like a lot of times, I'll just get up and preach true and false conversion. You know, we'll use the law and all that, but we'll start with true and false conversion because everybody's heard the gospel, they think, anyway. It's a weird experience. Maybe one day you'll have it. I don't know. But biblical fruit, let's get back to that issue. Remember biblical fruit and what Ryrie was saying? He had those five issues of, what were they here? I've got them right here. Developing Christian character, good works, evangelism, praising God, and giving money. How would you respond to that thinking about biblical fruit? How do you look at that issue? What is biblical fruit? Galatians 5, right? 22, 23, that area. Yeah, that's biblical fruit, right? And that, I think, is probably the best way to handle that. But also consider this. Ted Turner, the guy who owns CNN, gave $1 billion to the United Nations. But he's an atheist. You know, is that fruit? Biblical fruit also should include the concept of freedom from sin, shouldn't it? 1 John 3, I don't care how you look at it, you compare it with 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, it's very clear that someone who's truly in Christ should have freedom from habitual sin. And it's the practice of habitual sin. And 1 John is also very clear that we do still sin. And we have a propitiation for our sins. However, we do have freedom from habitual sin. Biblical fruit should also include the characteristics outlined in books like James and 1 John. 1 John also talks about the love that we should have for the brethren. You know, things like that. That should be included. And so, again, I've already said that about the presence of habitual sin is good reason to doubt your salvation. It's very good reason to wonder, especially Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. When I grew up in a youth group in church that was a free grace sort of youth group, and they had us memorize Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Oh, so isn't that grace? Great. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. But you read verse 12, and what does verse 12 say? Teaching us that we should deny ungodliness. Randy Elkhorn said that any concept of grace that doesn't teach you to turn away from sin is a wrong teaching of grace. And he's right. So, let's move on. Biblical fruit, again, and I was just going to point out what you pointed out there. You know, I know people that are very moral people that some people from the outside would say, look at that, they're a Christian. But they're not Christians. They wouldn't even claim to be Christians, but they're very moral. That's not an accurate assessment of biblical fruit. Good works, the philanthropist. Evangelism. You know, the Mormons evangelize much more passionately than we do. The Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Praising God. You know, you can go, that's a whole sermon about seeker-sensitive churches. Giving money. You know, biblical fruit. That's not biblical fruit. And just last month, the Black Entertainment Television had their hip-hop awards in Atlanta while the Deeper Conference was going on. We had the 500 event right after the Deeper Conference. So guess where we went? We took about a team of about 70, went down there to the BET Awards, and we're preaching the righteousness of God, the law of God, and preaching His holiness. And all these guys had just probably got done saying all these things, like the rapper, what's his name, Lil Wayne or something. He comes out, you know, and they try giving him tracts and stuff and witnessing to him. These guys think they're Christians. They do. They're not. They're not. Biblical discipleship. Biblical discipleship. How much time do we have? Where am I at? I got 20 minutes? Okay. one or the other, whichever comes first. Biblical discipleship. Remember, the whole definition of discipleship has to do with the cost of obtaining a higher education in the Christian life. How would you respond to that? Let's take a look at this. Consider this fact. The purpose of the Great Commission, if you look at it in context, is producing disciples, not converts, right? I mean, you read Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and it's very, very clear. They're teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, Jesus said. And so, and baptize these people. You know, baptize them. Jesus is telling them to baptize disciples, not converts. And so, you know, it's important to understand that. It's also important to understand that in the New Testament, the word disciple, especially in the book of Acts, is synonymous for the word believer. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and also verse 7, chapter 11, verse 26, chapter 14, verses 20 and 22, chapter 15, verse 10. And then when you read the passages, Matthew 10, 32 through 39, Luke 14, 25 to 35, you know, these verses are very clearly talking about counting the cost, not just of a higher education in the Christian life, but it's talking about the Christian life as a whole. Luke 14, go ahead and turn there. Luke 14, we'll just take a look at that. I'm going to read those quickly. Luke 14, 25 through 35. I love these passages. I mean, I don't know, but I'm sure you do too, that you love these passages. As open-air preachers, as street evangelists, this resonates with us. It should resonate with us. It's what our lives are about. You know, when we came to Christ, we understood that, man, this is a radical thing. Everything, it gets thrown on the trash heap, basically. Our lives are brand new in Christ, and we have a whole new purpose for living. Luke 14, 25 says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, and he had the great multitudes, it seems like he's trying to thin them out here. And so he says in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says, unless your love for your family members, the closest relationships that you have, looks like hate in comparison, you can't follow me. This is an all or nothing deal. This is a matter of total surrender, which, by the way, is what true faith looks like, right? It's what true faith looks like. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The free grace people like to quote that as evidence that this is all hogwash. I say it's evidence that it's exactly right. You can't hold on to anything. God wants everything. He wants you to let go of all of that and surrender lock, stock, and barrel to the claims of Jesus Christ. That's true saving faith. Look at verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest perhaps after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Count the cost before you come to Christ. We need to tell people, if people are like really quick to say, yeah, I want to get right with God, I think we need to say to them, hold on a minute. Do you really understand what I'm saying to you? You know, I'm not telling you that by coming to Christ, everything's going to become a whole, you know, bed of roses here. This is going to mean everything. You got to count the cost. Consider it. Verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassy and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever is he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a radical thing. Christianity was a radical thing in the context of its day. It was all or nothing. Carnality. I'm just going to buzz through this real quick. Romans 8, 5 through 8. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. And let's take a look at this idea of the carnal Christian. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Consider what a law of hermeneutics is that you can't have contradictions within the Scriptures. There's got to be a way to understand it if there's an apparent contradiction. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, it says this about carnality. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. He's not saying that they're Christians. He's saying to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Someone who is carnal in their thinking is an enemy of God. This is not language that's used to describe a Christian, is it? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the word carnal, sarxis in the Greek, it's flesh. He says, they that are carnal cannot please God. They're not right with God. Okay, so, but now flip over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 2, verse 14. This is where they get their three types of men idea. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But if you use hermeneutics, remember we talked about that earlier, you can begin to see what the problem is in their thinking. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's right. We would agree with that and say, yes, there is a natural man. That natural man is unsaved. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So there's a second kind of man, a Christian, a spiritual man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? What's he saying? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, what he's saying is, as I'm speaking to you, you guys are Christians, all right? But as I address you, because of this sin that's in your life, you're acting like someone who's unsaved. That's what he's saying. You're acting like someone who's in the flesh. Someone who's an enemy of God, in the context of Romans 8, 5 and 8, 5 through 8. Someone who is cannot please God. You are acting like someone who is unsaved when you have these divisions about who you're following. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Ray Comfort, I'm of Mark Cahill, whatever, you know. All that stuff is fleshly, and when you do it, you act like someone who's unsaved. You don't act like somebody who's just is missing the mark a little bit in their Christian life. You're acting as someone who is fleshly, who is dead in their trespasses and sins. That's the issue. So, the issue is, he's saying as carnal. In hermeneutics, when you see the words as or like, you understand that that's a simile. It's a figure of speech. It's not saying that they are that. It's saying that they're comparing them. It's a comparison. It's a figure of speech, a simile. And so that's why you have to take that in consideration. Now let's finish up with lordship. They say in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that Lord has to do with the deed of Christ. My question is, how does the deity of Christ lessen our sense of responsibility to Him? How can the deity of the fact that Jesus is God lessen our sense of responsibility? He's God! You can't get any higher than that, can you? And so, yeah, it's not valid. And then, again, if lordship means deity, then what do the apostles mean when they use the term dolos to refer to themselves? All the time in the epistles, you see them introducing themselves. I am the dolos of Christ. I am a servant, the slave of Jesus Christ. If they're a slave, who are they slave to? Well, the Lord. There's a master involved in that equation. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's more than, it does mean deity, but it doesn't in any way detract from that. It only adds to it. And again, Kittle, speaking on Romans 10, 9 and 10, says it is apparent that acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord is intrinsic to Christian faith, along with the miracle of His resurrection. And clearly the texts about discipleship imply mastery. They imply mastery. So that's how, you know, to respond to some of this. Now, I've given you a lot of information, and I don't expect that you'll remember all of it, but I think the thing that you really need to latch onto is the idea of repentance, because that's the thing that people are going to come against you with the most. And really say to them, look, repentance has to do with the Old Testament conception as well as what's taught in the New Testament. You have to consider the whole thing. So what is the fruit of the free grace gospel? Well, this cartoon pretty much illustrates it. Dilbert cartoon, he says, when did ignorance become a point of view? That's exactly the fruit of the free grace gospel. When we're out on the streets and we're sharing the gospel with people in the Bible Belt, we'll say to them, we'll use Ray's scenario. Look, I've got a knife in my back. I've got 3 minutes to live. Tell me, what do I need to do to get right with God? You know what we hear 90% of the time from people that are Christians? They say, well, look, you just need to go to church and the pastor will pray a prayer. And you kind of go up to the front of the church and the pastor prays a prayer and then you're saved. I said, well, what about Jesus? Does He have anything to do with this? You know? Well, yeah, well, I guess. You know, you just got to believe in God. What is this? You know, this isn't the gospel. And we hear this over and over again. This is why we have arguments with drunk seminarians in Fort Worth. This is why we were standing outside of Lenny Kravitz concert in Dallas. And this couple comes out, and they're celebrating their 10th anniversary, and they go to a very prominent church in Dallas. And they were drunk. And we were real careful with them. We were just sharing the gospel with them, telling them what they were asking what we were doing out there. So we start sharing the gospel with them. We didn't hardly even go near false conversion. When the husband turns to his wife and says, Lynn, I don't think we're saved. I don't think we're saved. If we were saved, we'd be out here with these guys instead of going into the concert, getting drunk and listening to Lenny Kravitz. And she's like, what are you saying? Of course we're saved. And they got into this fight right here on the thing. And we didn't even, hardly even go near false conversion. We just shared the gospel. Pardon me? Yeah, that would be interesting on YouTube. But yeah, you know, it was really amazing to see that. We had, one time we were in Fort Worth, we're preaching on this corner where there's a comedy club. It's just a secular comedy club. Two pastors come out of the comedy club, you know, laughing at the same thing that the world laughs at, the same perversions, the same filth, coming out of the comedy club. And to top it all off, just this past year, in front of the Cotton Bowl, the college football game in Dallas, there was a street preacher out there, and he had a big banner with the planes crashing into the Twin Towers. And I'm thinking, well, this guy's pretty hardcore. You know, maybe he's all right. You know, I'm out there passing out tracts, and he's over on the corner preaching. I'm listening to what he's saying, and I'm hearing all this stuff about just believe that Jesus offers you eternal life. you know, believe that he's given you that offer. And I'm like, oh, you know, this sounds familiar. And I go over and start talking with him, and I start talking about repentance, and he just goes off the hook. He's upset with me, and he says to me, look, when I got saved, I kept going to the bars every weekend, and I kept cheating on my wife every weekend. And he says, I was saved. I know I was saved. I said, how do you know you were saved? 1 Corinthians 6 says, adulterers, the fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. How can you possibly sit there and say, I know I was saved? You know, you can't say that you know you were saved. What you can say is you know that you weren't, really. And you need to repent. And I took him, and I was, at the time I had my New American Standard with me. He says, that's your problem. You're reading the wrong version. If you were reading the King James, then this guy was King James only. And so I said, all right, give me your Bible. As I open it up and, you know, says, you know, come on, read it. Tell me what it says. He wouldn't go there. And folks, this is what it breeds. This is what it breeds. And it's not just limited to only those in the Free Grace camp. It's very common in the mega churches, in the seeker sensitive movement, and the emergent churches. And so you'll maybe not have it under the terms Free Grace, but you'll have it under other terms. Be ready for it and understand that there are people that need to hear the gospel. There are people that are lost, like anybody else. And they're harder to witness to than anybody else because they think they're already saved. But just keep taking them through the law, keep on preaching to them repentance and faith, and leave the results in the hands of the Lord. Well, let's close in prayer and we'll get ready for lunch. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the glorious gospel that we have to proclaim, that it is a matter of Christ alone, faith alone. But we understand that grace is not cheap. That your grace, while it's free and it's not cheap, it's costly. It costs the blood of your Son and our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we thank you that your gospel includes repentance, that includes turning from sin and turning to faith in Christ. We're thankful that it's about justification by faith. We're thankful that we don't earn our salvation, but we're also thankful that it's a totally transforming experience when we come to saving faith. And we pray that you'll help us to communicate this clearly to those that don't understand it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.